I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter 3 this morning. If I were to present a thematic summary of Peter's first epistle, that is this letter addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion, chapter 1, verse number 1, my thematic summary would be this. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives, empowered by faith and hope in God. The great question then, of course, is what does that look like? What do righteous lives look like? Is righteous living a list of do's and don'ts? Is righteous living a standard of conduct for one's recreation and entertainment? Is righteous living the antithesis of worldly living? I propose that much of righteous living is a matter of interpersonal relationships. That is how we act and react among one another, and I propose that much of it is a matter of interpersonal relationships because Peter is addressing his readers in this letter and instructing them in four general categories of relationship. I want to show them to you this morning. First, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we are told to live rightly or righteously in society before government. Look ahead to chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we are called to live rightly or righteously in the workplace before our employer. Next, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, was just read for us a moment ago, we are charged to live rightly or righteously in the home before our spouse. And then fourth, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we are expected to live rightly or righteously in the church before our Christian brother among one another in this place. This morning, we consider that third category, our responsibility to live rightly or righteously in our home before our spouse. Of course, next week we have a guest preacher, but the following week, we will examine that fourth category, how we live rightly in the church among one another. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And you might note that there are six verses of instruction to the wives. That's verses 1 through 6. And one verse of instruction to the husbands in verse number 7. Now, if you think that's a bit unbalanced, it may be because there's more to be said to the wives than the husbands, all right? I'm just kidding. By the time we are finished this morning, I think you'll find it to be quite equitable in spite of the number of verses addressing wives and husbands. And so I've prepared a message titled it, Righteous Living in Marriage. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you as we approach this difficult text. But Lord, it is our desire as persecuted pilgrims, as suffering sojourners on our way to glory to live righteous lives. And we know that part of that is in our homes, among each other as married couples. And so God, I pray that your Spirit might be our teacher and convict us and change us this morning. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this text, I want to highlight and make clear the division that is presented as Peter addresses the wives in verse 1 and the husbands in verse number 7. In each case, Peter explains that the spouse's responsibility is likewise. You'll notice the word likewise there in verse 1 and verse 7, meaning in the same way. In the same way as what? If you look back to chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, servants, be submissive. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, back a bit further, therefore, submit. So just as a citizen submits to governing authorities in his life, and just as a servant submits to his master, likewise a wife, likewise a husband, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 7. Embedded also in this greater context is our Lord's example of submission. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered. We're suffering sojourners, we're persecuted pilgrims. Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is the model for our righteous living in this life, in spite of the occasions that we might suffer. And so I've written there at the top of your notes, the top of your outline, just as Jesus modeled a right relationship before his equal, God the Father, so we also must do before our spouse. And before we examine the particulars, you're eager to look at the particulars in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Allow me to comment here on Christ's example, his example of submission before his equal, God the Father. Was Jesus equal with God? Yes. Was Jesus any less than God? No. Was Jesus inferior to God? No. However, in John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus, being equal with God the Father, submitted himself yet to God the Father. That's Christ's example. And similarly, in the marriage relationship, we are called to submit, and this is possible of what we might call a complementarian design in the marriage union. Let me explain. Ontologically, that is, in essence, both the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are equal. Both men and women are created equally in the image of God. Both men and women are redeemed equally by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ontologically, or in essence, we are equal. In fact, Galatians 3 clearly states, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Ontologically, husbands and wives are equal. But economically, that's in function, men and women are different. At a minimum, men and women are different biologically for the specific purpose of procreation. And then also, men and women are different functionally as God has determined different roles and responsibilities for each in the home and in the church. So God has created men and women, husbands and wives, in a complementary fashion. He has arranged for a husband and a wife to understand and embrace their roles as husband and wife before God, without competition, as equals, living in a right relationship with each other in the marriage union. Now, that is easier said than done. And ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has been mistreatment of husbands toward their wives, wives toward their husbands. And specifically, as we come to chapter 3, verse number 1, I give you a bit of historical and cultural background. In Greek civilization, a woman, specifically a wife, had no independent existence apart from her husband. She was identified by him, she was dependent upon him. As part of Roman culture, a woman had no rights but was completely at the mercy of her husband, who had the power of life and death over her. Under Jewish law, a woman was a possession. She was owned by her husband the same way that he owned his other servants or animals or property. So in the Greco-Roman Jewish world of the first century, those to whom Peter was writing, a woman received very little respect. And while we are horrified by that idea today, of course, we know that around the world such social constructs still exist. Consequently, those arrangements made for some real challenges among Peter's readers. Remember, they are pilgrims. They're sojourners. They have been dispersed and displaced around the known world, the Greco-Roman Jewish world of the day, and they struggled with how they might live rightly before their spouse under these difficult circumstances. I'll give you an example. Let's assume for a moment that a woman, a wife, hears the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And she believes. She puts her faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of her sins and her eternal salvation. But in a society where the woman was viewed as inferior to the man, at the mercy of the man, no more than the property of the man, when that wife put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ without her husband also embracing the Christian faith and being saved, it was nothing less than an act of defiance. And so what's a wife to do? If it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, if it's inevitable that a Christian wife may suffer on her way to glory, how can she stand firm in God's grace and live a righteous life before her husband? At the same time, and we'll get to this in a moment, how can a Christian husband live rightly before his wife? And so that is at issue here as Peter writes. Look with me at chapter 3, verse number 1. Wives, likewise. Just as those under their government, just as servants under their master, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. A wife's responsibility to her husbands, first, subpoint letter A, to submit herself in conduct. Christian wives need to submit to their own husbands, not to another woman's husband. Christian wives are submit to their own husbands, even if their husbands do not obey the word there in verse number 1. That's easy to say, that even if they are unsaved, or I'm sorry, that is to say, even if they are unsaved, even if they have rejected the gospel, even if they do not obey the word, submission is still the expectation. Christian wives of unsaved husbands are to submit without a word, not giving their husbands the silent treatment as a form of manipulation or punishment, but quietly allowing her conduct to win her husband for the Lord. When a husband is able to witness the sweet submission of a Christian wife, it will be a more effective rebuke to his conscience than all of the well-meaning arguments and discussion and debate that would otherwise occur. And that is the principle of Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not be convinced by your arguments. Women, this is to be done with chastity or moral purity and fear or respect. You see it there in verse number 2. Now, men, you listen to me for a moment. May it be clear that Peter is instructing women to submit themselves. Peter is not instructing you to make them submit. So often I will have a man complain to me that their wives never submit, even though they're always telling them, you must submit. There's no instruction for you to make her submit. They are to submit themselves. And I would cite Ephesians 5, verses 22, 23, and following as well. I've explained at other times, men, that if you come to me and you complain to me that your wife doesn't submit, I will first charge you with not loving as you ought. For if you love her as you ought, submission doesn't matter. Again, I would cite Ephesians chapter 5, and if you want to push back on me about that after the service, I'd be happy to do that. Let's keep reading. Verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment, women, be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A wife's responsibility is to submit herself in conduct, but secondly, letter B, to adorn herself with character. Adorn herself with character. Now, this text does not prohibit a woman from styling her hair or wearing makeup or jewelry or dressing fashionably. In fact, I would say to you, ladies, when necessary, please do. And there's no husband wants a wife who looks frumpy, all right? But may it not only be that. The New King James Version and the New American Standard add the word there, it's in italics in my New King James, merely to qualify or to clarify Peter's meaning. What he is saying is that the priority of Christian women ought to be the hidden person of the heart. You see, character should be the greatest fashion statement for you women, for a Christian woman. For all of history, One's attire has certainly made a statement. The priests were given specific instructions regarding their garments in Exodus chapter 28. The harlots were identified by the clothing that they wore in the book of Proverbs, the attire of a harlot, Proverbs 7. Rich and poor were distinguished by their clothing, James 2. And today, even team members share a common uniform. I'm sure the girls' varsity soccer team, when they play their game, either yesterday or tomorrow, whatever their schedule is, they wear a uniform. It makes a statement. But Peter is saying that true identification as a Christian woman is her character. Her gentle and her quiet spirit is her true beauty. And if I might address the adult women here this morning, women, our younger women, our girls, need to witness not your fashion statement, but your gentle and quiet spirit. Our girls, I have four of them. I think they're beautiful girls outwardly. And part of that is because the battle for the bathroom in our house, to get their hair done and all of the rest, it takes tactical strategy, I tell you. But I would hope that they would grow to be beautiful women, not just outwardly, but inwardly, that gentle and quiet spirit. That is precious to God. And women, if you want to live rightly before your husband, there are two things that you must do according to this Bible text. Submit yourself in conduct. I call that a right spirit. You might put in the margin there a right spirit, letter A. To submit herself in conduct is a right spirit. And then to adorn yourself in character, I'm going to call that a right style. A right style. Let me give you an illustration of this. In fact, let me give you the illustration that Peter gives in verses 5 and 6. For in this manner, here's the illustration, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Case in point, verse number 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Over the years, there have been women who lived righteous lives, empowered by faith and hope in God. Remember our thematic summary of Peter's letter here. In spite of difficult circumstances, in spite of difficult husbands. You see, what Paul is calling for here in this letter is not unprecedented. For it was the conduct and the character of Sarah who even called her husband Abraham, called him Lord. Now, I have yet to convince Kim that she ought to call me Lord, but I am hoping that after this message, she will come under conviction, she will change her ways. Lord Matthew. Doesn't that have a great ring to it? No? No? Well, you need to get your heart right, my wife. No, I think Abraham might have been a difficult husband to live with. Abraham put his faith in an unseen God and moved his family all the way across the known world to an unknown destination. Sarah followed. Abraham cowardly told the Pharaoh in Egypt that Sarah was his sister to save his own skin. Abraham committed adultery with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and fathered a son. Yet Sarah, somehow, in some way, living with a difficult husband in difficult circumstances, as a sojourner and as a pilgrim, was able to submit herself to Abraham in calling him Lord. And even in Paul's letters, he described those who followed the path of faith like Abraham to be Abraham's sons, and similarly here, those who follow the practice of womanhood like Sarah, in some sense, are Sarah's daughters. So a wife's responsibilities to her husbands. Husbands, your responsibility to your wife. Verse number 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The first responsibility, husbands, you have is to dwell with consideration. And gentlemen, we need to live with our wives in an understanding way. We need to be sensitive. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be considerate. And men, we don't do well in this area. We don't do well in these ways. Perhaps you've had this exchange. The man says, honey, is something wrong? To which she answers, no. A bit later, he asks again, darling, what's wrong? She answers, nothing. A third time, the husband demands, okay, I know something is bothering you. What's wrong? What have I done? And how does she answer? You know the answer. She says, you should know what is wrong, right? And of course, men, we defend ourselves by saying, well, we're not mind readers. How are we supposed to know what is wrong unless you tell us? You are a mystery to me. Well, in defense of the wives this morning, men, husbands, you ought to be a student of your wife so that you can see and hear and discern and understand what is wrong in that moment. I think that's what Peter is saying. Live with your wife with understanding. You say, well, but Pastor, that's impossible. Well, it's no less difficult for us to dwell with them in understanding than it is to ask our wives to submit to us. And so we, letter A, we dwell with consideration is what I'm going to call it. A husband's responsibility to his wife is to dwell with consideration, but then also, letter B, to act with chivalry. To act with chivalry. And if you look at the middle of there of verse number 7, it says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. A woman is not inferior to a man, as the word weakness might suggest. It means that by God's creative design, men are to be women's protector and provider. That is not an insult to women. That is an honor to women. Men, your wife is strong enough to open the door for themselves, or to carry the groceries into the house for themselves, or to open the pickle jar for them. Well, maybe not that, all right? Men, your wives are not weak. However, it ought to be the spontaneous, impulsive reflex of a husband to honor his wife and serve his wife, whether her life is in danger or not. Our chivalry is attributing honor to her. And then there's another thing. You see it there in verse 7, as being heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean? May I suggest letter C, it's to live in companionship. We dwell with consideration. We act with chivalry. We live in companionship. And I think I can best explain this verse, in this phrase in verse number 7, heirs together of the grace of life, by reading for you what one Bible commentator has written. I've copied it for you there, the back of your notes. The phrase, being heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean, husbands? The grace of life refers not to eternal life, but to the true and intimate friendship that belongs only to those who are possessors of God's most blessed gift in this life, marriage. Peter labels marriage the grace of life because grace, the Greek is charis, means unmerited, undeserved favor. Marriage is a divine providence given to man regardless of his attitude toward the giver. Even an atheist who is married, an agnostic who is married, one who is not a God-fearing believer. Intimate companionship in marriage, the richest blessing of this life, was a foreign concept to the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day. Husbands were generally uninterested in friendship with their wives, expecting them to merely maintain the household and bear children. In contrast, the Christian husband is to cultivate all the richness God designed into the grace of marriage by showing honor to his wife in loving consideration, chivalry, and companionship. If you recognize those last few words, I borrowed them as the subpoints for the outline. Now, husbands, this matter is of such importance that if you are not fulfilling your responsibilities toward your wife in these ways, the end of 1 Peter 3, verse number 7, says that your prayers will be hindered. Do you see it there? You see, folks, the instruction that's given to us here is not simply a solution for social harmony in the home, but it's the secret to divine blessing. It was James who wrote, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And we often think of the fervency of the prayer as availing much. But I submit that we must make sure that we are living righteous lives, that we are righteous men living rightly before our wives, or else our prayers will not avail much. And so, husbands, the greater burden is upon you. Because this is not simply a social solution for harmony in your home, but this is a spiritual mandate with grave consequences. If we do not dwell with consideration, if we do not act with chivalry, if we do not live in companionship, enjoying that gift, that grace that God has given to us here in life. Folks, I recognize that the themes of this message may be painful to hear because of circumstances in your life. But know that we are suffering sojourners. We are persecuted pilgrims. We are on our way to glory. And we are called to live righteous lives empowered by faith and hope in God. It's not easy, which is why we long for the home that the choir sang of earlier in this service. May God help us in these ways to follow the example of Jesus Christ before his Father, who suffered for a time as a pilgrim, as a sojourner here on this earth. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for the grace of life, for the institution of marriage and the family and the home. God, I pray that you would enable husbands and wives this morning to strive to please you in every way. May we all be like Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.